Indeed he is. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Amy and Janie accompanying. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 7 this morning. We want to look at the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 14, Daniel's vision of the four beasts, Daniel 7, 1 through 14. And let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together now. Help us to see the big picture that you have put before us here, the outline of history that is inspired and presented here in the scriptures. So help me to teach accurately and clearly, commit our study to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Note the theme of Daniel is God is sovereign over history, and we see a little bit of a personal background history to Daniel in chapter 1, and then the prophetic history of the Gentiles in chapters 2 through 7. Only God knows about the beginning. Only he was there. He is the Alpha. Only God knows about the end, as only he is sovereign and omniscient. He is the Omega. Faith takes God at his word and rests on the bare word of God for the otherwise unknowable past and for the otherwise unknowable future. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about, as it defines faith and describes faith for us. Only the God of the Bible is able to truly speak to us in prophetic terms. I mean, the Bible alone, among all the literature of the world, is uniquely a prophetic book. Over and over and over and over, God has proven himself in the ability to prophesy what's coming and then bring it to fulfillment. Only the Bible is truly prophetic in nature. In the book of Daniel, God gives us a panoramic overview of history from the time of Babylon until the second coming of Christ. This period is called by Christ the times of the Gentiles. And during this prolonged period of time, the Jews and their capital city, Jerusalem, would consistently be trampled down by the Gentiles, which it has been. Even today, on the Holy Temple Mount, we have the Dome of the Rock, the mosque, the Islamic mosque, and so forth, are there on the Holy Temple. Well, this extended period of time is so significant that God not only revealed it in Daniel 2, but then he repeated it again in Daniel chapter 7, where he gives more detail. When God repeats something, it's for emphasis, because he wants to drive the point home with certainty. In Genesis, Pharaoh had two distinct and yet similar dreams. One was about seven cows and the other about 7 ears of grain. And we read there, Genesis 41, 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one basic meaning. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. And then he tells why, verse 32, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. Once the Bible lays down a principle, further revelation then builds on that established principle. And the principle here is that when God repeats something, it is for emphasis, showing the certainty of the thing being revealed. So just by way of review and what we're looking at here, I don't know how much you can see of this, but this is Daniel chapter 2. You have a statue. Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts. In Daniel 2, you have the head of gold representing Babylon. We have the lion here in chapter 7 representing Babylon. Chest of silver, Medo-Persia. Bear, same, Medo-Persia. Thighs of bronze, Greece. And the leopard, same, Greece. And then the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, a mixture representing Rome. And so we see here the beast with 10 horns. And then this is the Antichrist Empire, which is the last form of the Roman Empire. So you see there's a consistency here between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. They're like bookends regarding the overarching message that God has for the world during the times of the Gentiles, emphasizing that he is absolutely sovereign over the course of world history. That is the main message. Well, written as a parallel, these two chapters are similar and yet distinct. They deal with essentially the same subject matter, but they come at it from different perspectives. Daniel 2 presents the history really from mankind's point of view, where world history is presented as really an impressive, colossal statue in the image of a man. Well, Daniel 7 presents history, the same history, from the viewpoint of God, where history is dominated by world powers that are represented as beasts who are predators against God's people. The first six chapters in Daniel are largely historical in nature, while the remaining six are largely prophetical. There's overlap, some overlap, but largely. Moody Bible Commentary, Daniel 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Located at the center of the book of Daniel, it is an essential guide to biblical prophecy. Moreover, the vision of the Son of Man is the centerpiece of Old Testament revelation concerning the Messiah. So, as we will see, tremendously significant points being brought out here in this chapter. As an outline, note Daniel 7, 1 through 14. You have Daniel's dream, and the first eight verses deal with four beasts. The symbolism of four beasts that represent world history during the times of the Gentiles. And then 9 through 12, the Ancient of Days. God is ultimately going to deal with what man has built through the centuries. Ancient of Days, representing God in verses 9 through 12. And then verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man is introduced. The first messianic reference in the Old Testament. Well, let's get started. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head, on his head, while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, Nabonidus came to rule over Babylon in 556 BC. And various accounts indicate that about 3 years later, in 553 BC, his son Belshazzar was made co-regent or co-ruler with him. Thus, this dream took place between the events of Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. And at this time, Daniel is thought to have been in his 60s, probably about 67 years old if he was taken captive when he was about 15. I'm guessing a little bit about some of those things, but probably in his 60s at this point. Now, while on his bed at night, he had this dream with various successive scenes or visions. He then wrote down the main points of what he saw. Now, this is the first time that God has directly revealed something to Daniel. Up to this point in the book, Daniel has always interpreted revelation that was given to other people, so he'd be the guy that brought in to interpret it. But now it is given to him directly. Verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, the four winds of heaven are thought to represent the forces shaping the world history, which are sovereignly controlled by God. And the great sea in the Old Testament very consistently is referring to the Mediterranean Sea. We could give lots of references, but let me give one. Here in Numbers 34, 6, as for the western border, he's talking about the promised land, the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border. This is the border for the promised land. The great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. Charles Feinberg says, ordinary Hebrew usage would lead us to identify this as the Mediterranean Sea, and indeed it would. The Great Sea here is pictured as being in a state of agitation and turmoil. It's like a stormy time related to the Mediterranean world. Well, during the times of the Gentiles, the Mediterranean world, if you will, is all churned up with the Jewish people right in the middle of it. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, the Great Sea, each different from the other. So four great beasts come up from the sea, and they're all beastly in nature and yet different from each other. They each arrived on the scene through the convulsive turmoil in association with the Mediterranean Sea. Now, these four great beasts are shown to be the four successive world powers of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. All four of these arose from chaotic conditions related to the Mediterranean basin. And that's historically true. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Starting with Babylon. You see, definitely connected to the Mediterranean Sea, the Babylonian Empire. And followed by the Medo-Persian, it too, surrounding the Mediterranean Sea and extending, but really this is the hub of it right here. It's like this is the belt and it's connected right there. How about Greece? Kingdom that followed. Yep, it too. Mediterranean basin right here. And then what about the Roman Empire? Well, it completely surrounded, you know, you talk about the Roman Empire, this is the base, the Mediterranean basin right here. It surrounds the Mediterranean Sea. That was the Roman Empire. So you can see the connection with the Great Sea, with the Mediterranean. He continues, verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. The kingdom of Babylon was essentially identified with Nebuchadnezzar, who made it, really, humanly speaking, what it was. He was the head of gold, as it says in Daniel 2:38, Nebuchadnezzar representing Babylon, the head of gold. And this first beast here in Daniel 7 appears as a lion with eagle's wings. So again, you know, just an overview here, corresponding, as we've already noticed. The lion is known as the king of beasts. And note it has some speed here, eagle's wings. And it became a dominant world power in pretty fast succession, pretty quick order. Winged lions were something like a national symbol for ancient Babylon. They were placed at the entrances of the royal Babylonian palaces. Even some of the fixtures that remain to this day have winged lions on them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar could be ruthless in his despotic rule over people. In Daniel 4:27, Daniel urged Nebuchadnezzar to break off his sins with the evidence by showing mercy to the poor. He could really kind of be a merciless kind of a guy when he was ruling and extending his empire. But then at the height of his power, he had his wings clipped off. All of a sudden, that process stopped. This evidently refers to when God's judgment fell on him and he lost his mind for 7 years, as we find in Daniel 4. At that point, when he was humbled, the initial ferocity of his rule was transformed into a humane moderation. He was then made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to him. Not so much a beastly attitude from there on out. It was moderated, as we note here. Verse 5, and suddenly, another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This second kingdom, represented by a bear, is Medo-Persia. Now, the bear is not as fast as the lion, but very powerful. And it was raised up on one side, suggesting it's a little lopsided, and Persia was the more dominant side than the other. And it had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. Many believe this refers to the 3 major conquests in its rise to dominance, namely victory over Lydia in 546 BC, over Babylon in 539 BC, and over Egypt in 525 BC. So note the progression here. 3 major victories here. Lydia, Babylon, and then Egypt. And so that's quite again, right around the belt line of the Mediterranean Sea, the border there, it took that whole area. And so many believe that's what's in view here. The Medo-Persian Empire became even larger, devouring much flesh like a lumbering, hungry bear. Verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. Now, the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. So, again, just by way of review, what we were looking at, is these 4. And of course, you got the lion, the 2 wings, and then you got the bear, lopsided, but with 3 ribs in its mouth. And then you've got this this leopard. And it's got four wings and four heads. Now, earlier, the lion had two wings, but this leopard has four wings, emphasizing its speed. Now it have two, it has four wings, emphasizing its speed and agility. This represents Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great. His army was much, much smaller, very much smaller than that of the Persians, whom they overtook. But they moved with such speed and precision that they overtook the Persians and really the whole known world in the space of 10 years, an incredible feat. Now, the Persian army was like a big, burly bear. By one report, it had 2.5 million soldiers. In contrast, Alexander the Great's army is reported to have only had 50,000 soldiers. 50,000, 2.5 million. Who are you going with? All the money's on the bigger, right? That's not how it turned out. With 50,000 soldiers, Alexander the Great's army proved unstoppable, as it were. John Phillips says, his armies, though small, were strong, brave, well-equipped, and brilliantly led. Now, supposedly, after Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Although the exact quote cannot be found, but something of that sentiment seems to be in the mix. However, he died at age 32, having conquered the known world in 10 years. Died in 323 BC. And in such a very short time, such a very young man had conquered the known world. But then note it says here in Daniel 7, 6, that this beast also had four heads. After his untimely death, Alexander's kingdom was divided between his four generals. Matter of history. This fulfills the description of Daniel's prophecy perfectly. Now comes the fourth and the final beast, which was of very special interest to Daniel. And it should be to us as well, because this beast relates to the end times, which will see the fulfillment of this dream concerning the beasts. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, powerful, very powerful. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Note, there are only four beasts. Rome is clearly the fourth successive power, the fourth beast. Daniel 9:26 is definitive, as it clearly indicates that the Antichrist will come from the people who destroyed the Jewish temple, which was the Romans. This fourth beast was nondescript. It was so ferocious and terrifying that it defied description. There's no other creature like this. It was horrible beyond description. Something like a nondescript monster is in view. The Loch Ness Monster, perhaps. Just kidding. But it was dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, had huge iron teeth, was seen devouring, smashing, trampling, all in its way. Nothing could stand before it. Thus, it was different than all the previous beasts in that it was more powerful and more destructive. And Rome had by far the most extensive dominion of any of the beasts. I mean, Babylon only lasted about 70 years. Persian Empire about 200. Grecian Kingdom about 180 years. Roman Empire lasted 500 years before it went into a state of dormancy. This fourth beast, connected with the Mediterranean basin, is currently in a dormant state. But the Bible is clear that there is a final form of it that will be on the scene in the latter days and will form the basis of the Antichrist ascending empire, which ultimately is a world empire. Well, this makes it clear that the Antichrist will come out of the revived Roman Empire, out of the context of the Mediterranean area. Only four. He comes out of the fourth. Empire. Well, Daniel noticed that this beast had 10 horns, which piqued his interest. Now, horns act as a natural weapon. So in the Bible, they are symbolic of a position of power consistently. The 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes in the previous dream as seen in Daniel 2. But then note, Daniel now brings out something that previously was unrevealed. We have a new detail that's now added that was not seen in chapter 2. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, those 10 horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Well, as Daniel was focused on the 10 horns, he suddenly sees another horn, an 11th horn, that he described as a little one. He has small beginnings. You would not expect him to achieve the great stature that he is about to assume because he has such small beginnings. But note, he comes up among the other 10, which indicates he is a contemporary of these 10. In chapter 2, we see that kings and kingdoms are shown to be referenced synonymously. Therefore, the 10 horns represent 10 kings who represent 10 kingdoms. The little horn represents an 11th king and his kingdom. This little horn manages to completely destroy and overtake three of these contemporaries. Now, I want to emphasize this. Nothing in the history of Rome ever happened like this, showing this to be yet future. In this little horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, showing intelligence and shrewdness. And he had a mouth speaking pompous words, meaning he's a really arrogant big talker. He's brilliantly intelligent and amazingly eloquent. His pompous words are boastful words. They're elsewhere shown to be blasphemous. They're blasphemous, and he even takes on the God of heaven. This little horn is elsewhere called the prince who is to come. The king who will do as he pleases, the man of lawlessness, the antichrist, and the beast. Daniel 7:8 is the very first clear reference to antichrist in the Bible. Now, note very carefully that verses 7 and 8 show that the 10 horns and the little horn all arise out of and are part of that fourth beast, the Roman Empire. Verses 7 and 8 present a threefold stage of Roman history. So note what these three stages are. Presented as a nondescript beast, first stage. And then number two, the ten horn kingdom stage. And finally, the little horn who comes up among them. And as we will see, he takes over. He becomes the dominant figure. That's the Antichrist stage. So three stages of Roman history are presented. The final stage of the Roman Empire will be headed up by this little horn who is the Antichrist, who eventually rules the whole world, as we note. A little footnote here. Did you catch that pun? A little footnote here. Concerning the two little horns. There are two little horns depicted in the symbolic dreams of Daniel. One in chapter 7 and another in chapter 8. Now, one is the type of the other. That's the relationship. Actually, the one in chapter 8 chronologically comes first, which is kind of confusing. Okay, we expect the first one to be presented in chapter 7 and then the second one. But no, it's the other way around. Actually, the one in chapter 8 chronologically comes first. And this is shown to be the historical Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist, who is yet future. So we're not in chapter 8 yet, but let me jump ahead for just a moment. Daniel 8, 9 through 11, we have the little horn, who is Antiochus Epiphanes in history. And he ruled over Syria, 175 to 164 BC. He comes out of the third empire, out of the Grecian empire. And then in chapter 7, we have the horn, the little one, the Antichrist, who rules over the revived Roman Empire. He comes out of the fourth empire. So we want to keep these distinct, and rightly dividing the word makes this distinction. Well, now the scene in verses 9 and 10 switches to heaven. Should we go to heaven in our study? This scene in heaven is shown to be a place of judgment, which is then carried out on earth. What heaven decides is carried out on earth. The judgment decree of heaven is carried out on earth. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. Now, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you might want to take special notice of the burning here. Our God is a consuming fire, context of judgment. This represents God's fiery judgment against what is happening on earth. The thrones put in place represent the administration of justice, with the Ancient of Days as the presiding supreme judge. The courtroom scene envisioned here closely parallels that presented in Revelation 4 and 5. Ancient of Days is a figurative way of speaking of his eternality. I mean, how do you describe God? How old is God? Well, he happens to be eternal, right? Isaiah 55 or 57, 15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But notice the emphasis here. He inhabits eternity. God is symbolically portrayed as wearing a perfectly white garment with hair as pure as wool. Well, this represents his holiness and his wisdom. His judgments are perfectly holy and right. His throne is enveloped by fire, having wheels of fire, like a chariot. As such, God's judgment throne is pictured as a flaming chariot of judgment. Fire in the Bible is consistently used as a symbol of God's holy judgment. At the second coming, Christ will come, quote, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Now, the context here relates to the time of judgment in the day of the Lord involving the judgment of the Antichrist and the nations, with which special emphasis here is on the little horn, who is the Antichrist. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The books were opened. A lava-like river of fire was seen flowing out before him, emphasizing the fierce heat of his holy judgment against all those opposed to his sovereign authority. Which is the issue on the earth? The Antichrist will say, I'm God, I'm over all. No, you're not. It's the day of the Lord. God is Lord. It's a lordship issue all the way. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. Those not right with God will be swept away in this river of fiery judgment. Now, an innumerable company ministered to him. 1,000 thousand is literally a million. Thousands upon thousands are involved. ESV translates this as 1,000 thousands, which could be the idea of millions. Others translate it as thousands upon thousands who are serving him. This probably represents angels attending to his bidding as they carry out whatever God wants to do here. And they certainly are involved in the judgments of Revelation. And then it says 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. We're talking about quite large numbers here, aren't we? That's quite literally 100 million. But again, the idea, we think, is an innumerable number. Who are these Well, it's not totally clear, but they may represent those on earth aligned with Antichrist, upon whom judgment is about to be rendered, with the angels assisting to carry it out. The court was then seated, ready to render justice. It's not all clear who was involved in this court, but clearly God is the final judge. And then it says, and the books were opened. God has his books on everyone. And in the end, judgment is in perfect accordance with his holiness, according to what is recorded. God does everything according to the records, and he has the full uncensored records on everyone. We read in Revelation chapter 20, this is, of course, final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Everything's according to the books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's the book you want to be in. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Now, the world completely dismisses God and coming judgment. But in fact, he is keeping track of absolutely everything that happens and one day will judge according to these books. The only escape is if we repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are written in the Lamb's book of life have come to know Jesus personally as Lord and Savior. Your name's written down in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. That's the only safe place. Now, all of heaven sees the record of these books. It's interesting. You got this official scene of judgment. The books are open. And the official record of these books affirms the holiness of God's judgment. Yep, it's right. Everyone in heaven recognizes it. This is exactly right. And heaven is celebrating the judgment of God if you go into the book of Revelation. The courtroom scene in heaven is then followed by a judgment scene on earth. The little horn is the last beastly ruler during the times of the Gentiles who has terribly oppressed the people of God. And the text here runs to the end, presenting his judgment. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Boy, he's a talker. He's a big talker. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The major thing emphasized here and what's in view in terms of judgment is the blasphemous, pompous words from this horn, this little horn. His pompous words are really offensive to God. It's the thing that is singled out and really mentioned here. I think this is the most offensive thing about him. And what does he do? We note in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, here's what he does. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's some pretty high language. That's really pompous talk. I am so great. I'm above all that is called God. Worship me. Reynolds Schauer says, while God in heaven prepared to administer judgment, Antichrist, the last great ruler of the Roman Empire, kept spouting off his boastful claims on earth. Finally, God executed judgment upon the Antichrist and his Roman Empire. The fourth kingdom was totally consumed by the fire of God's judgment. Now, the title beast is very fitting. The kingdoms of this world during the times of the Gentiles are beastly in nature and culminate under the leadership of this last one called the beast. He is the most beastly of all the beasts in history. By the way, beast is the most common name in the Bible for the one called Antichrist. Revelation, the book of Revelation calls him beast 37 times. Tremendous emphasis. Now, he will reign supreme over the entire world for 3.5 years. This is his moment in the sun, S-U-N. But the sun, S-O-N, will bring him down. Here's the end of the story. Revelation 19:20, then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I mean, they're going down alive into the lake of fire. You say, well, they died and then they go there. No, it says they're cast alive into the lake of fire. Well, this speaks of a hellish reality in which people are cast bodily. These people are cast bodily. Note it says his body is given to the burning flame. He's cast alive. They burn bodily, but they really never burn up. 1,000 years later, after the millennial reign, we read this in chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there 1,000 years later. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Next in verse 12, we have really what is a parenthetical statement giving a retrospective commentary on what has happened. Note verse 12. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Well, what does this mean? Well, the beast that came before the last beast, that is the little horn, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, they all had their dominion taken away. And yet, in a sense, their influence was absorbed into the next world empire. Thus, the residual effects of their reign were prolonged for a season. We see this interconnected reality in the interpretation of the image dream in chapter 2. Note the conclusion of the matter there. Daniel 2:45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's speaking of the Messiah, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain in its interpretation. Sure. Again, Reynolds Schauer says, when the stone crushed the image's feet, which represented the Roman Empire, it thereby crushed the entire image, which represented the whole course of Gentile world dominion, including Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The influence of the previous three empires was not totally destroyed at the time of their being overthrown, but the fourth kingdom is different. This fourth kingdom is destroyed in its entirety immediately. It does not continue on in any way, shape, or form. It is totally annihilated, and with it all the surviving features absorbed into it from the previous beastly kingdoms. The whole apparatus of the beastly system of the world all comes crashing down all at once at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then comes what we're all waiting for, the fifth and final kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is an eternal kingdom. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the kingdom. On my way to the kingdom. And I know you are too, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. We are introduced to the Son of Man here. Now, Son of Man is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, emphasizing mere humanity and human weakness. Note this emphasis, especially in the book of Ezekiel, where it is found 93 times. That's a huge emphasis, Son of Man, Son of Man. Ezekiel, speaking of Ezekiel, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, 93 times. It's only used 107 times in the whole Old Testament, 93 of those times in Ezekiel. Well, in terms of recorded usage, Son of Man was Christ's favorite title for himself. It's found 81 times in the Gospels. It's only used by Christ of himself. Nobody else ever uses it of Christ. It's only used by Christ, and it's used in reference to himself more than any other title. But note it says here, one like, note the word like, one like the Son of Man. This is key. It emphasizes that this person is truly human, but he's more than that. He is like the Son of Man, but he's also seen coming with the clouds of heaven. You understand, heaven is the domain of God. In the Old Testament, the clouds are represented as the chariot of God. The clouds of heaven emphasize the realm of deity. This emphasizes a divine origin and brings into play the idea of deity. Taken together, this emphasizes that he would be human, son of man, like a son of man, but also divine. He is the God-man who is sourced out of heaven. In the New Testament, Jesus frequently mentioned that he, as the Son of Man, would come with the clouds of heaven. In fulfillment of this passage here in Daniel 7:13. Now, when Jesus quoted this before the Sanhedrin, they went absolutely crazy. I mean, the high priest charged Jesus with blasphemy. Death penalty to him. How dare he say this? They got it. Mark chapter 14, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. Very irreverent speech. How dare he say this? What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Well, here in Daniel 7:13, he is presented as being brought before the Ancient of Days, indicating there are two different persons. You have the Ancient of Days and you have the Son of Man. Two different persons. Well, this intersects with the mystery of the Trinity, where we have one God and yet three persons. Well, him being brought before the Ancient of Days would seem to intersect with the scene in Revelation 4 and 5, where Christ comes and takes the scroll, the title deed of the earth, out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne, thus indicating that he is worthy to take the world back for humanity. He is our brother. He is our great representative. And he takes the title deed. He's taking back the earth for humanity. Well, Jesus did not come in this fashion the first time. The first time he came by way of a virgin's womb. The next time he's coming with the clouds of heaven. And then what? Verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. The subject in view is the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. As he is brought near the Ancient of Days, he is then given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now, dominion refers to universal lordship authority to rule. This is a total lordship issue, which is a dominant theme throughout the scriptures. Psalm 2, wonderful psalm, messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ is coming as Lord to rule. To give Christ glory means that he will then receive the recognition that is due to him as sovereign Lord over all. It means to recognize, acknowledge, and honor his worthiness, his greatness, through praise, worship, and acts of service. Notice what the throng is saying in Revelation chapter 5. Saying with a loud voice, it's not this quiet whisper. With a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And he is given a kingdom. Kingdom. Kingdom refers to the sphere of rule and reign, which will encompass the whole world and everyone in it. Christ's kingdom will be worldwide. This dominion, glory, and kingdom is qualified by saying that all peoples, no, not some, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, ruling, lordship, authority will last forever. His kingdom rule will never be destroyed, but will last forever. His reign is eternal in contrast to all the previous kingdoms. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a testimony. And in his testimony, he recognized that the Most High God's kingdom and dominion, same words, kingdom and dominion are forever. Daniel 4, 1 through 3, and then verse 34. Darius, he had a testimony. And what did he say? He said, the kingdom and the dominion are of the living God, and they are forever. Now here in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says that the eternal dominion and the eternal kingdom are given to the Son of Man. The very same language used in reference to the Most High God, the living God, here applied to the Son of Man. Conclusion, consistency shows that this Son of Man is the Most High God, the living God. Thus, the kingdom of God runs through the Son of Man, and he rules through the Son of Man. This is the goal and the grand climax of world history. So what do we see as we wrap this up? Here's what we see in Daniel 2 through 7, three key truths. God sovereignly rules over those who rule. Nebuchadnezzar, it took him a little while to get there, but he got there. God sovereignly rules in the kingdom of man, sets up over it whomsoever he wills. And then God sovereignly controls world history. That's the point of the outline in chapter 2 and chapter 7. There's a Most High God who is sovereignly ruling over the course of world history. The Gentiles just think, we're making our plans. It's in our hands. Look higher. And then finally, fulfilled prophecy proves God's sovereignty. In Daniel 2 through 7, God has given us an outline of world history from the time of Babylon to the second coming of Christ. And he repeated it twice for emphasis. So here's what we have. An overview of Gentile world history. Daniel 7, he's giving us the broad outline. And we see the lion, Babylon, followed by the bear, Medo-Persia, leopard, Greece, nondescript Rome. Beast on the scene follows the leopard. Right now, it's dormant. We are here. You know, this dormant phase, it really is not presented in the Old Testament. You know why? Really corresponds to what? Well, the church age. It's kind of like a pause. Hit the pause button. It's a parenthesis period. That's where we live. Once the church is removed, 10 horns come on the scene. Final form. Out of that comes a little horn. And then comes the Son of Man setting up his kingdom. We're here. You say, well, what about when's this coming? Well, stay tuned. I don't know. Yeah, he hadn't told us that, right? But here's what I want you to see. Just as sure as each phase of the prophetic outline has been fulfilled perfectly up to this point, so we can know for certainty that the rest of it will likewise be precisely fulfilled in God's perfect timing. It's just a matter of time. History really is his story. That's Daniel 2. That's Daniel 7. History is his story. God is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over the story. And it's working out itself just as he foretold us. We can rest in his sovereign plan for the world and for us personally. You think if God's got world history and every detail, he's got you too. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He's quotable. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. Ah, yeah, you can rest easy in the sovereignty of God. If you're on the right side of God through Jesus Christ, you know Jesus Christ, you can rest easy. I've been there. You know, I've been as an unsaved person. I never had any peace. It was always tough to go to sleep at night. God, forgive me for everything I did today. I didn't rest too easy on my pillow. Got saved. Man, what a difference. I rest easy. God is sovereign. After his resurrection, Christ rebuked his disciples, saying, Luke 24:35, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." All that the prophets have spoken includes an outline sketch of God's sovereignty over world history from the time of Babylon until the second coming. How slow not to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning God's sovereignty over the course of world history. You know, sometimes Christians get so, the next election, it's like it's in our hands or something. Now, don't get me wrong. Yeah, be personally responsible. Vote. But rest. Rest in the sovereignty of God. Yes, how slow not to believe in God's sovereign control of history, but especially in regards to the centerpiece of God's revelation, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God help us to believe in all that the prophets have spoken in terms of world history, but especially in relationship to the centerpiece of the whole of the scriptures, which is Jesus Christ himself, who was sent by God at the right time to be our wonderful Savior and risen Lord. God help us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all those who believe in him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.